Well, we've all heard, when you've asked somebody to go to church, or you've heard somebody say that excuse why they don't go to church, I don't go to church because there are too many hypocrites. And, of course, you respond, oh, no, there's room for one more, right? But, you know, we usually, that's an accusation that should not find place in a church. There should be no accusation of hypocrisy. It is supposed to be, at church, what you see is what you get. We're to be open and sincere people. Hypocrisy really has no good place in the church. What is hypocrisy? It comes from the Greek stage. It's hupokrites, and krites means judgment, but here it's the idea of an answer, and it's answering from under. And it would, the Greek actor would take this mask that would represent a character in the play, and he would speak through this mask the words of the character, not his own words. He would speak and he would give the picture of someone that he was not, and that's why they called it hupokrites, hypocrisy. Dictionary.com, you can look at anywhere, defines hypocrite as a person who pretends to have virtue, moral or religious beliefs, principles, etc., that he or she does not actually possess, especially a person whose actions belie stated beliefs. I say one thing, but I do another. That's the basic idea of hypocrisy. Usually we say we reject the idea of hypocrisy. It is a foreign concept to truth. In other words, it's the mask and not the reality. Yet hear what one commentator writes about how a hypocrisy can exist in our lives. Philip Ryken writes this: what is inside of you? Are you as good on the inside as you want people to think you are on the outside? If not, how big is the gap between your outside Christianity and your inside hypocrisy? Maybe you speak courteously to people while inside you are thinking unkind thoughts. Maybe you never use bad language, or almost never, but your inner dialogue is laced with profanity. Maybe you resist having sex outside of marriage, but secretly feed on a forbidden lust. Maybe you spend more time talking about prayer requests than actually praying. Maybe you say you trust what God is doing while inside you're full of angry resentment. Or maybe you're hiding some other sin that you know could be your downfall. But whatever secret sin lurks inside, understand that outward obedience without inward godliness is the heart of hypocrisy. We're going to be dealing with the Pharisees this morning. They were known for hypocrisy. We'll get into that. But I think there are ways that it applies to each one of us. We all have struggles with this. This morning, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. This was the most evident aspect of this group that drew Jesus' opposition. He saw them be, we are God's men, God's people, we are the holy ones. They came from, after the return from their captivity, there was a group that just pursued holiness called the Hasidim. And they, out of them came the Pharisees, and they were the separated ones. We are only separated to God. We're the holy religious guys, that kind of thing. And this, when Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, when Jesus saw this hypocrisy, it drew his great opposition to them. He's the one that said, woe to the Pharisees, woe to the scribes. When Jesus said he had come to call, remember it says, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. When he's talking about it, I didn't come to call the righteous, he's talking about the Pharisees. I didn't come to call you people who think you're righteous. I came to call the people who had understood they were sinners. You'll see that when we get to Luke 18, I think. But he was aiming at their hypocrisy when he said he was not calling them to repentance. They felt they were righteous before God. They felt they were righteous before others, and especially they were righteous in their own eyes. Got it made. Recall, too, that the primary opposition Jesus experienced came from these. He was in opposition to them. The primary opposition Jesus received was from the Pharisees, from these religious leaders. very religious people. They came to hate him because he would not accept their outward actions. They had fashioned a lifestyle. Give me the rules. They had fashioned a lifestyle and gotten used to living within that lifestyle. They pursued it and got good at it. They achieved. And when Jesus said it did no good before God and it damned them and their followers, they could and they would not. They could not and they would not realize he was speaking the truth, and they wouldn't repent. You're right, I just got it. It's all an outward shell. All the outward shell is, I had a sales manager one time when I was in secular work for a period of time. I remember he took me to lunch and we're sitting there talking and eating lunch and something, and I mentioned something about, you present an image like that, and he stopped eating and he leaned across the table and said, "Image is everything." It's not, by the way. I don't know if that guy ever came to Christ or not. But anyway, they were concerned with the form, not the function, if you will, the outward, not the inward. They saw they would not recognize the truth, and they hated him. They were used to conforming their outward appearance, but Jesus was after their souls. He accepted an invitation to a meal with the Pharisees. We read here in verse 37, I think it is. And it's possible the Pharisee, after all of this opposition, it's possible the Pharisee was inviting him to a meal so that he could kind of trap him and ask him a question. That happens a lot later on, to get him to say something. And remember these meals, this is very similar, I'm sure, to the meal that Jesus was invited to by another Pharisee named Simon, in which the public could witness this. And this is where the sinful woman, probably a prostitute, came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Remember that? In other words, he was reclining at table on one shoulder and ready to eat, and there would be people around listening to this. Jesus and the Pharisee were not the only two there. We'll see in the context that there were others there too, other mucky mucks, if you will, lawyers apparently, which would be the scribes. But it may have been intended, and now it could be the Pharisee was saying, "Something's wrong with me, I don't understand it. I need to talk to you, Jesus, please come." Maybe not. Most likely it was a trap. We don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. Jesus turned the tables and it became sort of a trap for the Pharisee. He was indicted. "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you," 3 times. And "woe to the lawyers," 3 more times. So he accepts this invitation to a meal. He used it to place this Pharisee in the docket, as he was on trial, if you will. He put him on trial by a surprising act. And in that surprising act, then he gave him a serious accusation. He presented a serious accusation to him, but graciously, I would suggest, gave him also a very sensible admonition, what he needed to do. In the last part of our passage, Jesus then describes some aspects of their hypocrisy. And in these aspects of hypocrisy, as we have time, I probably won't go too far, but just keep these in mind. In these aspects of hypocrisy, we can see principles that perhaps will reveal our own hypocrisies. It will at least let us recognize those things that people hold on to and think they can justify. Let's take a look. This issue is raised by a surprising act. Luke 11:37, we read it. "Now when he had spoken," Jesus had just spoken and just confronted the crowds about the wicked generation that they were, and there was no sign except Jonah, and that the light should shine from the inside out, or their eyes need to be clear so the light can shine in. "Now when he had spoken," verse 37, "a Pharisee," you remember the Pharisees, they were those holy ones, the religious men, "asked him to have lunch with him," a meal really, "and he went in and reclined at the table." Easy. Jesus came into the house, walked over to the table, which actually is a low-lying table with either cushions or a low-lying couch, and reclined on it on one elbow. He's ready to eat. Maybe the food was already there. He's waiting for everybody else to sit down. Well, that's nice. It's interesting, I think the Pharisee invites him to a meal, considering maybe Jesus a peer in some respects. So the spectators are there, perhaps. Jesus enters the room, went to the couch, reclined, and the Pharisee saw this and he was shocked. Look at verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised. That's a good word, shocked or surprised, amazed. Yet he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. It was so complicated reading, I'm not sure I quite got it all, but it was the basic idea that what happened with that you would, as a Pharisee, you had realized you'd been out in the world before you, and you had touched things that might, you didn't know, but they might be unclean. This wasn't to get your hands, you know, like mom said, go wash your hands before you eat. This was, they would take something like an eggshell, that much water, and they would pour it at their wrist and go this, no, pour it at their wrist and let the water flow down this way, then pour it at their wrist, let it go that way, and then it come down, and that hand would be clean. Then they take another half eggshell and do the same thing. If they did it backwards, if they did it first this way and then that way, the hand wasn't clean. And if only one hand was clean, then the other hand was unclean. And if you touched anything with it, that became unclean. But it was okay to touch your head or touch the wall. Anyway, you see how screwed up this is? The idea was that if I didn't clean these hands ceremonially before God, wash them like this, then I would take food with dirty hands and put unclean food now. Unclean hands would make the food unclean and put it into my body, and my body would become unclean. Can't have that. That's the technical term for that, I think, is silly. But he was shocked. This is, Jesus said this in an indictment in Mark chapter 7, I think it is. Mark 7? Yeah. Mark writes to a Roman audience, and they don't really understand Jewish customs. They didn't like the Jewish people. They didn't like their culture. You can see that when the soldiers mocked Jesus. They weren't just mocking him, they were mocking Israel. Because he's the king of the Jews. That's what we think of the Jews. But he says this, the Pharisees, this is Mark 7, they gathered around him, and they saw that they had unwashed hands. And verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they cleansed themselves, many other things which they received. You can see that, washing cups, pitchers, and they had all this stuff. And they said, why don't you do it? And he says, well, he said, verse 6, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They honor me on the outside, but their heart is on the inside is far from me. In vain do they worship. And this is a key. Teaching as doctrines, basically as scripture, teaching as with the same authority as scripture, the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he gives other examples. Remember that one where it says, well, mom, dad, I've got this stuff that I'm supposed to take care of you with, but too bad. Whatever I honor, I could have used you with, I've already dedicated it to God. So, sorry. But the command says honor your father and your mother. Well, I'm going to break God's command for this new law that the traditions of men have given. You see the same type of thing. Well, here, the washing of the hands, it was ceremonial and it was meant to be done. And Jesus confronted them with this. He did a surprising thing. He didn't wash. And this Pharisee is just surprised as anything. And Jesus seeing this, he was not only surprised, he was probably, some people write, he was probably offended. Because you're going to eat this food with unclean hands. And Jesus sees this, and he knew what the man was going to say, how the man was going to feel. Verse 39, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. The outside of the cup and the platter referred to their outward observable behaviors. Jesus was saying their show of godliness and great concern for holiness was just a show. There was nothing like that on the inside. The heart and soul of them, where the inside was, where the real person was, it was full of robbery and wickedness. And the word for robbery means to catch up or carry off, to snatch away. It implied pillaging and plundering, to take what didn't belong to them, to take and get for themselves. And wickedness is the same word that Jesus used for the bad eye. It says, we're in verse if the eye is bad, if the eye is clear, verse 34, when it is bad, that's porneia. Pawnee Ross, it's when the eye is bad, the body is full of darkness. That's what he's saying. That's wickedness. And Vine says wickedness is evil that causes labor, pain, hurtful, evil wickedness, malignant evil. Put together to describe these hearts, these are hearts set on the inside. I could put on the appearance what I want you to see, but on the inside, now you put it in a way to remember it, sensuality, self, and sin. What I feels good, what goes to me, and how rebellious I can be. That's what's on the inside. Wickedness and robbery. Robbery and wickedness. Their statement that they were concerned for cleanliness or godliness was patently false to the one who could see on the inside. I want to be clean. No, you don't. Can you... Jesus' next statement has a tinge... where do we get that? Can you imagine going to a meal and you sit down and you look and this is nice, and maybe you got a nice plate and it's not really all that clean. You go, a little bit. But then the hostess or they bring the food to you in a big bowl, and there's this big steaming bowl of good looking food, and you look inside on the sides, they never washed the dish. And you're going to eat that? That's kind of what Jesus is saying. The inside is just as dirty. You can't go into the dishes clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. Thinking that something is okay if it's clean on the outside and dirty on the inside is absurd. And this is what Jesus says in this next verse, in verse 40. Jesus concludes this. He said, you're concerned for the outside, not the inside. And then he said, you foolish ones. Did not he who make the outside all make the inside also? Is Jesus, is God concerned with your outward actions? Yes. Is he concerned with your inside heart? More so. The word foolish is the word for mind with the alpha privative. Anybody heard of phronetics, where they read the bumps on your head? Phronos, I think, is the word for mind. Phronos, mindless. You could have translated, you mindless ones. And what we would probably say is, Jesus is saying, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you there's wickedness and robbery. Think about it. The one who made the outside made the inside too, didn't he? Oh, yeah. This is absolutely absurd to think that it's just the outside that counts. Jesus gives them a sensible admonition here. His next statement has a tinge of compassion to it, I believe. Verse 41. Give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. And we can't... the idea is that realizing the outside and the inside are indeed connected... Verse 40, then they will clean the inside too that has been full of wickedness and robbery. You don't take what's full of wickedness and robbery and give it that as charity. It's got to be cleaned. So he's assuming if you think about it, the inside has to be clean like the outside. Once the inside is clean, then give that as charity or as mercy. Let it come out, and then the outside's clean. All things are clean for you. That's basically what he's saying. Once the inside is clean, they can give out of a clear and clean conscience with a merciful heart. The inside, beloved, spoiler alert, the inside affects the outside. What is on the inside affects the outside. Even if you try to put a fake on the outside, after a while, it doesn't last. That's why Paul wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I urge you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your outward body, your living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. Live in an obedient way. But do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not by the restrictions of requirements, but by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, be changed. And once you're changed, what is it? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or show to be real the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what Jesus is saying here. And as a matter of fact, Paul said the same thing in Romans 13, where he talks about the laws. It was very simple. This is kind of what Jesus was saying. You give for, when the inside is changed, the outside is does just fine. Paul writes in Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up by this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If I love you on the inside, I won't do these things to you on the outside. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the same thing Jesus is saying. You've got to change the inside. The outside, doesn't matter what the outside looks like if the inside isn't right, because it's full of wickedness and robbery for them. Hypocrisy is a heart issue. The one who makes sure the inside is clean will of necessity have a cleansed outside. Jesus told them this in Luke 6. He said this, 6:43-45, for there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree that produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men will not gather figs from thorns, or do they pick grapes from a briar bush? The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil of his heart brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And you know why all these religious people wanted to kill Jesus. There was evil inside and it started coming out. Well, as I said, the practices beyond the law, instead of rigid traditions of the Jewish rabbis, when they come out of a merciful heart, they will come easily and freely. Well, I gotta love my neighbor, so okay, don't do that. I want to, don't do it, okay. I gotta do that, I don't want to do that. Well, I might do it in my heart, but I won't do it on the outside. And that becomes a very hard life to live. But if from the inside you begin to love what is good and abhor what is evil, and you begin to prove out by a transformed mind the will of God, then the Bible says, don't steal from your neighbor. Well, I wouldn't want to do that anyway. My heart wouldn't do that. The Bible says, don't lie. I don't want to lie. I want to tell the truth. And it comes from the inside out, and you don't have to put on a shell of hypocrisy to be acceptable, which I think what they did. So, there's nothing quite so freeing as a clear conscience, by the way. Again, as I said, hypocrisy is a heart issue. Since the Christian will always have the flesh to deal with until we go to Jesus, we battle it too. As Jesus pronounced three woes against these Pharisees, we see how they practiced their hypocrisy and it condemned them. In these practices, perhaps we see ourselves. But since we're born again, we're not condemned. You don't lose your salvation, but you certainly are convicted and thrown to confess and repent. Perhaps we'll see these things. Well, let's take a look at why Jesus called them hypocrites. This is Luke 11, 42. But woe to you, Pharisees. The word woe, by the way, sometimes an expression of grief, but generally, and in this context, it's a denunciation. Woe to you, you are dead wrong. And you look at Jesus said, if you don't believe me, you'll die in your sins. This is almost a condemnation. It is a denunciation. Woe to you. Dead wrong would be a good way to say it. Woe to you, Pharisees. For you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard the justice and love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. First, again, they were scrupulous in their observance of the Mosaic law. They paid a tenth of all their produce. Now, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 27:30 and kind of keep your finger there for a second. We're just going to look at a couple things on it. And this is just part of the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third one. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus 27. He's talking to them about their various laws and offerings and things like that. how you value things, changing land and back and forth. And what he's basically saying is that the firstborn among the animals is mine. Verse 27, no, let's see, where is it? Anything that you want back, you have to give. You, if you, if they're this, you pay this animal as a tenth and you want it back, you have to pay that tenth what it's worth plus 20% more of what it's worth, and you can get it back. So you can change your offering of your animals or your produce into monetary things if you want to. But basically, he says this, verse 30. Thus all the tithe of the land. By the way, the tithe is a word for tenth, one tenth. I think everybody knows that, but just keep that in mind. Also the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord's. It's mine, he says. And this is an important thing to notice, that these guys, even down to their garden herbs, the mint and rue is a leafy vegetable, one-tenth of that, every garden herb, there are other seeds that are mentioned in other places, you would take it and go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And down to the scrupulous tithing of their everything, everything they produced. By the way, just to expand upon this a little bit, there were three tithing laws that the Jews had to observe. One was this type of the food or the things that were changed into money came as what we would call the Levitical tithe. It supported the Levites. The Levites were not supposed to own land. They weren't supposed to do anything except serve the Lord. And so that tenth was worked on and given, and the Levites took that in and lived on that. Now, by the way, the Levites had to take all that they got and give a tenth to the priesthood, the Aaronic family of Aaron, for the priests. But the Levites received a tenth of the produce as a tax to support them. The other was, when they went to festivals, they had to bring a tenth for their sacrifices to support the festivals. There was another tenth of their income that they would bring. And then every third year, there was a tenth that was called for to support the strangers and the poor among them. So if you were a law-observing Israelite back in the day, you would pay, well, it depends on how you figure it, you'd probably pay somewhere over 23% of your income or of your produce as tithe, okay, as a tenth. A tenth of this, a tenth of this, and every 3 years another tenth, would be 33 and a third. Well, let's take an offering. Kidding. You probably know what I'm going to say. Two things to note. First, in verse 42, Jesus says, these things you should have done. What, tithing my mint and my garden plants and everything? Yeah, you should have done without neglecting the others. Well, these things you should have done, he's going to talk about that. The others here, without neglecting the others. In other words, you should not neglect giving of these things. That is true. He's telling them they should obey the law as much as they can. The other thing is back in Leviticus 27:30 again. Did you notice this? These things, thus all the tithe of the land, the seed, the land, the fruit of the land, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The tithe is the Lord's. He said, that's mine. It's not something you give to him. He owns it. If you don't give it to him, then you're breaking the law. Now, all that to say, Jesus was calling these Pharisees to obedience to the law, and that for us, tithing is not a part of our law. It was Jewish law. It was not offering. It was not. We Christians are never told to tithe. We're told to give from our heart. God loves a cheerful giver. We give as we've prospered, but it never tells us to give a tithe, a tenth. You give from your heart. I know this is going to shock some of you. It's okay to give more than a tenth. You don't have to give a tenth. You give what the Lord lays on your heart. Give it in proportion. Give it biblically. But the tithe was a law, and we're not under law. The tithe that we are to give from our hearts, we are to give freely, as an offering. By the way, the Israel was to do that too. They had to, by law, they had to give their tithe. But there was the other, the free will offering. That's where their heart was. And that's what we give out of. There are times and places, twice I know in the Old Testament, where the people gave, they brought things for the tabernacle and brought things for the temple to where they had to say, stop bringing. Because their hearts were for the Lord. That's our giving. So those things I want you to note. We're called to give cheerfully from the heart as God prospers us. And finally, the second part, this is the important part. What they did not regard, we are not to disregard. What did they forget? Back to Luke chapter 11. He said, Jesus said, fine, keep the law. Do what is what you're supposed to do as a nation of Israel. You do these things, keep that. But you've neglected this. What did they neglect? They disregarded justice and the love of God. Justice is that which is right, that which is good, that which is proper. It relates its roots back to holiness. And you talk about the two things that really define God in some ways. They don't define him, but they're two of the primary attributes, if you can say that. Theologians would throw rocks at me if I said it that way. But you look, God is holy, and out of his holiness comes justice and righteousness and wrath and what is right and all of that. And he is loving. He is love. And out of his love comes mercy and grace and compassion and all that. If you are marked by holiness and love, you carry the characteristic of Christ. And that's what you should be pursuing. You pay this. You disregard justice and love of God. You should be loving God and you should be loving justice, he says. You see, those two heart attitudes relate to the holiness and love, the core of the very nature of God. What they were doing, we can also fall into as a form without function. We can fall into an outward appearance not coming from an inward reality. We obey and live by a desire to reflect God's holiness in his heart. The Pharisees had become good at putting on a sham of holiness, but inside they lived for themselves. Sensuality, self, and sin. Our obedience is to come from a heart that desires justice, what is right in God's eyes, and it's from a heart that expresses love because God has loved us. And just an act of that will not do. It has to come from the sincerity of the heart. That's one thing that neglecting the love and the holiness of God on the inside is the first act of hypocrisy while acting like something else on the outside. Another place that we can follow into hypocrisy, what the Pharisees did, is verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. In the synagogues, there are two places we read that some of them had up front had a semicircular table, and this is where the esteemed people would sit, right up front. And if you could sit, you know, in the synagogue in a place, you know, that was of esteem. Or if any of you ever heard the musical Fiddler on the Roof, do you remember? If I were a rich man, how do you say, I could go to the synagogue every day, maybe have a seat near the eastern wall, closest to Jerusalem. That'd be a place of esteem. And I'd discuss the holy books with the wise men every day. And if you please, Reb Tevye, Reb, teacher, you know, would you please, Reb Tevye? That's thousands of years later, but it smacks of that same type of thing. You love the place either that the other times they had in synagogues where they would have seats facing, they would be like we're here, I'm here, there would be seats here. And the esteemed rabbis would sit up front. That's what they loved. Anybody ever been to a Baptist church with the big thrones? Anyways, I don't know why they're there. I hated sitting there. I wanted to sit down there and sing and worship with everybody else. But anyway, they liked the elevated place. The greetings were acknowledgments. Oh, hello, Rabbi something or other. You know, Reb something. Good morning. That's good to see. Oh, it's a rabbi. He passed by, the Pharisee. You love that. You love the acknowledgment. It served as recognition, praise, and appreciation. Both of those things were ego boosts. And they said, you love that. This is being religious, being faithful, being devoted and involved to be seen and thought well of. Not because you love Christ, but you love what you get. It's service for the recognition, praise, and appreciation given by others. And Jesus used a good word for contrast here. You know, in verse 42, he says, "What have you neglected? The love, the agape, the love for God. What do you do? You do, same word, you love the chief seats in the synagogues. You love yourself. I'm concerned what people think of me. That's why I want to be prominent, and that's why I like to hear, you know, the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Their love for their own significance overcame their love for God. For us, we should look at our hearts, our motivations. Why do we do what we do? Why do we act like Christians? It should be because this is what we are, not because we want what we want people to see. Hypocrisy seeks an elevated place. Hypocrisy will give exterior worship. And hypocrisy has an exuding influence. Look at this last verse, verse 44. "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, how this hit them, we don't need to go back in the scriptures, but in the Mosaic law taught that you don't touch a dead person's body. You become unclean for a week. If you see a bone, you don't touch it. It might be a human bone. It came to the point you don't walk on a grave because there could be somebody buried under there. And so that's why they would whitewash the tombs. That's why later on Jesus will excoriate them. "Your whitewashed tombs inside are dead men's bones. You look okay on the outside, but inside you're unclean." Well, here Jesus is saying, you are like a concealed tomb. They didn't whitewash your tomb. That's inside of you is dead men's bones, and people don't even realize it, and that's a real danger. They were dead inside. They were making people unclean. They put up a front that masked their hearts, and people would follow and listen to them. I have Matthew 23:15 is a different way Jesus said this. He said it this way: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves." You're having a terrible influence on other people. And you think about this. If, let's say, I don't know, one of you is a hypocrite. Two of you. I'm not kidding. I don't know. But let's say you're saved, but you're not really growing inside. You're holding on to sin, and it's just, you're not really growing, and you haven't gotten rid of it. You're holding on to the resentments or the something or others. And we'll talk about what the danger of that. But so your outside is this, "Hi, praise the Lord, good to see you here." And you get a non-Christian comes to church and gets to see everything like that, and they see you and get to know you. And then they see you during the week, and you're like a different person. Remember, we had one lady at church, like, she was nice at church, she led choir and all that stuff, but don't get her mad. Oof. I mean, there was something, you know, run. But... or you can... I remember one guy said, "I know what part of the body I am. I'm my arthritis." But you find people, they know how to act at church. They don't like that, but you get to know them. And this young Christian or this unbeliever gets to know you. What kind of an impact do you have on them? Oh, I see. You put the front on at church, and then you do whatever you want. I got it. That's Christianity. Okay. And then you get to a point where that person never does come to Christ, and they get fed up with hearing about Jesus every Sunday, and they go, "You know what? You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. I tried to put on the act just like you did, and it doesn't work. I don't know. I don't know why you put on that act. I know it makes you feel better about yourselves and stuff, but it's not me. I'm going away." Or you get the poor young Christian that goes, "That's what Christianity is? That's dead. That's horrible. I love the Lord, but I don't have any this isn't what I thought it would be. And you're diminishing them. So the idea is that, well, look, don't bother me. I know I've got issues on the inside. As long as I keep my smile, I don't care. No, you're not. You're hurting the body if you're not being real on the inside. And here's something else. As we look at our lives, do we see any of these hypocrisy traits? We're more concerned for performance than we are for our passion for Christ. Is the praise and acknowledgement of others more important than our witness for Christ? Are we more concerned with what people think of us than what they think of Christ? And is that exterior covering a damaged or dead relationship with Him? Maybe the exterior is just saying I'm really hurt and or damaged on the inside and not growing, or I don't have a relationship with Him, I'm just acting like a Christian. You know, how we are supposed to be put together and function is from the inside out. As the inside fills up with Christ, His righteousness and love, it begins to show through on the outside. We find it easier and easier to love what is good and abhor what is evil because it comes from the natural side. We talked earlier about anger. Some pastor's kids had to live with pastors that had issues with anger. Won't tell you who. But this guy once read this thing in James that said the anger of a man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So he started putting away anger. And it's always a battle because we'll never be perfect until we get to heaven. But there's our ways that you grow when you listen and you respond and you change. This is what I wanted to get to, though. But as this natural joy of goodness and holiness comes out and love, we enjoy godliness and giving. We exhibit love, joy, peace, and all the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the inside out, transform minds. The danger is that if we do not grow on the inside remains fairly empty. There's a void there. Maybe a small spiritual life, but there's a void, and there's two dangers. One, it'll be filled with something else. Now it diminishes and hinders and stunts our spiritual growth because we're holding on to these other things on the inside while we're trying to hold up the outside and look good. The other thing is, if there's something small on the inside and there's an outer shell, pressures come. Tragedies come. Trials come. You'll lose your job, whatever. That pressure comes onto the outside. There's nothing holding the outside up. It cracks and crumbles. And then the real you comes out. That's the sad part. Here's another thing that I've seen with men especially, but ladies, I'm sure this happens with you too. There have been people that have had a great outside, a good looking outside, but it doesn't match the inside. It hasn't been coming from the inside. And that outside exterior gets pushed and crushed. And they begin to realize that. And they turn then and begin to fill it up, and it begins to inflate the outside. And the outside becomes, I see people's lives changed. It's wonderful. But my warning to us all is your exterior has to match your interior. And just make sure the inside's cleaned up as well as the outside. That make sure the outside of the platter and the cup are clean too. The inside are clean too. So that empty container. Well, sometimes it is good when the exterior collapses because you get on your knees at the feet of the Savior. Sometimes it's tragic because the damage is so great that the shell and the realities of your relationship with the Lord are so small that the recovery takes a lifetime. But my plea is to all of us is to begin now to grow on the inside. I'm going to close with this. Recall the words of Philip Ryken. What is inside of you? Are you as good on the inside as you want people to think you are on the outside? If not, how big is the gap between your outside Christianity and your inside hypocrisy? Whatever secret sin lurks inside, understand that outward obedience without inward godliness is the heart of hypocrisy. Beloved, we're not to be hypocrites. We're to be real. Let the Lord work and shape in you. We talked about loving of strangers. We need to be open our lives. We have struggles. Let people know. It's okay if somebody says, how are you doing? You say, I'm not doing very well. It's okay to say that. And they should say, well, how can I pray for you? and you, we should be open with each other. But if not, there's a real danger of that shell, that appearance, without the reality be underneath it, that it'll collapse. Or the other things that are in will start breaking out, will start coming out from inside rather than who you really are, than the new creature that you are. Those other things that you've allowed in that void, will come out and dishonor Christ. So we have no place for hypocrisy. May I encourage you to examine your lives, examine my life. We will not be perfect. We will not be exactly right. But fight against these things. Not for your own glory, not for your own appearance, not for your own appreciation, but for His glory, for His for love of Him, and for His holiness. I adjure you to do that and think through your own Christian life even today. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer?